Now I'm going to invite the rest of the congregation to turn in your Bibles, or maybe turn on your Bibles, to Nehemiah chapter 13. And I would humbly ask that if you're turning on your Bibles, that you turn off all the other apps. Very easy. Satan will use anything he can to distract us from the most important things. A quick glance at Facebook or Instagram, checking your email, you get a certain notification, even during a Sunday morning worship service. And it's our prayer, as we just sung, that our hearts and our minds would be fully devoted to the Word of God. It is through the Scripture that God speaks to us. And it's our prayer that you come with a ready heart and an eager heart to hear from the Spirit of God this morning. We're in the last chapter of Nehemiah, a study that we began back in February, and by God's grace will conclude today. This chapter, Nehemiah 13, is not only the end of the book of Nehemiah, it's actually the historical end of the Old Testament. Perhaps you didn't realize that. We look at our Old Testament and we look at the book order and we say, well, Malachi's the last book of the Old Testament, and that is true in our English copy of God's Word. But chronologically, Nehemiah 13 is the last chapter because the events in Malachi occur before the events of Nehemiah 13. And we're going to see that a little later on in the sermon. So Nehemiah 13 is really the note on which the Old Testament ends. Before we get into chapter 13, why don't we do a quick survey of the book as a whole, this series that we began back in February. Maybe you're new with us, and you're like, man, this is the first message I've heard from Nehemiah here. We want to give you a quick overview of the book as a whole. Just take about 2 minutes. In 445 BC, the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, grants one of his top officials, one of his most trusted advisors, Nehemiah, who is a Jew, to go back to the city of his ancestors and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that was destroyed 150 years earlier when the Babylonians attacked Israel and took most of them away as captive. Nehemiah gets this permission from the king, and he goes back because up till this time, hardly any progress had occurred whatsoever. In fact, Nehemiah cried and he broke down and he wept before the Lord when he heard the report that his brothers brought to him. The fact that the wall was still broken, that the Jews back in Jerusalem were discouraged, and that they had become the laughingstock of the region. Well, Nehemiah just couldn't sit by and allow that to happen. So he left the comforts of the palace, traveled about 1,000 miles back to Jerusalem, and he no sooner got there than he faced opposition from all the nations surrounding him. Specifically, there was Sanballat, the governor of Samaria to the north. Next to him, there was in the northeast, Tobiah, the Ammonite. And then to the direct east, and even in the territory south, that was controlled by Geshem the Arab. And then there were the Ashdodites, the land of Philistia to the west. So as you can see on the map there on the screen, he was literally surrounded by opposition from all sides. And yet Nehemiah, in the midst of this opposition, shows incredible, courageous leadership. He does what God put on his heart to do, and he sticks to his mission. So much so that by the end of chapter 6, we read, "So the wall was finished in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Yet we're not even halfway through the book. So now comes phase two of the mission, the rebuilding of the nation. In chapter 7, Nehemiah makes the necessary preparations for this by doing a few different things. He raises up leaders, he registers the people, and he replenishes the temple treasury. In chapters 8 to 10, we actually see the work of revitalization takes place. In chapter 8, Ezra reads from the law of the Lord, and he reminds the people that the joy of the Lord is their strength. In chapter 9, the people respond to the word of the Lord by confessing their sins and praising God for his faithfulness in spite of their unfaithfulness. And in chapter 10, they actually recommit themselves to the Lord. They promise to obey all the words of the law, and they specifically mention three areas in which they had been negligent. But now they promise to obey God's word. And this promise, each of these promises, contains the words, "We will not." Concerning marriage, they said, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Why? It wasn't a racial issue. The people in the surrounding nations led them astray into idolatry. Their history showed that, and they had suffered the horrific consequences, so they promised not to let that happen anymore. Concerning their business, they said, "If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day." They had ignored the Sabbath for years. And much of the reason they went into captivity was on account of neglecting God's laws concerning the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So they promised, from this point forward, we're going to keep it holy. Concerning the temple, they said, "We will not neglect the house of our God." They had been neglecting the house of God. But now they promised to support the work of the temple through their financial support and also through their faithful service. More details are given in chapter 11, and then in chapter 12, the wall of Jerusalem is officially dedicated to the Lord, and this huge celebration takes place. Verse 43 says, "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." Just about at the end of Nehemiah, and I really wish it ended on that note. The joy of Jerusalem, God made them rejoice, and the joy was heard far away. That would be a great note on which to end the book of Nehemiah, and a great note on which to end the entire Old Testament. But it doesn't end that way. In fact, instead of ending on a high note, Nehemiah in the Old Testament kind of ends on a low note. One commentator writes, "The book of Nehemiah seems to peter out in what might be considered a somewhat unsatisfactory manner, not so much with a bang as with a whimper." The question is, why? What happens in chapter 13? And more importantly, what does it have to do with us? How does it relate to our lives today? What are we to draw from this text? Those are good questions. And as I wrestled through them this week, I found myself praying that the answers would long stick with us, because they are very significant to us. Chapter 13 begins where chapter 12 left off. The day of celebration in which the wall of Jerusalem was dedicated to the Lord. Let's pick up the story in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent." God's prohibition to separate from the foreigners, particularly the Moabites and the Ammonites, is rooted in Old Testament history. You can actually read all about what is summarized here is recorded, the fuller account, in Numbers 22 to 24. When Israel was journeying through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, the Moabites and the Ammonites didn't even show them common decency. They didn't even show them common courtesy to give them bread and water on their journey. But they went even beyond that. They actually hired Balaam, a false prophet, to curse them. But as this text reminds us, God turned the curse into a blessing. And God gave a prohibition, but because of their evil influence, they were to have no part with the assembly of the Israelites. That prohibition was stated in Deuteronomy 23. So that as they read the Word of God on this day of celebration, on this day of dedication, they understood what God's Word said, and they separated themselves from the foreigners. We need to remember that this prohibition, as we said when we were back in chapter 10, was not based on racial prejudice. It was based on the hope of spiritual purity. Because these nations led them astray into idolatry and into immorality. And it was for the spiritual welfare of His own people that God gave this prohibition. We know that this prohibition was for purity purposes, not for prejudice purposes, because Ruth, the great-grandmother of David, was a Moabite. But she put her trust in the Lord. She came under the refuge of His wings, and she married into a Hebrew family. But she was the exception. For the most part, foreigners were a bad influence on Israel because of their idolatrous practices. And that's why when the people read the law, they separated themselves from the foreigners. Verse 3 says, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. All right, so far so good. It makes sense. But there are some disturbing facts that are shared beginning in verse 4. Look at verses 4 to 5 of Nehemiah 13. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah the Ammonite, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Folks, if you have been with us, you know that directly contradicts the promise they made in chapter 10. That they would not neglect the house of God, that they would bring in their contributions, that they would lay them up in the storehouses so that God's house would not be neglected. But here we find that those contributions to the temple were conspicuously absent. And in their place were actually the household belongings of Tobiah the Ammonite. Now my question is, as I look at that, is how could Nehemiah allow that to happen? And the answer is, he didn't. Look at verse 6. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came back to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. So here we come right now. There's like this bombshell dropped in the text, something that we had no idea about until this point. That Nehemiah was actually absent for a lengthy period when all this was taking place. And it's not only that, but we now find out, which we wouldn't have known previously, that there is a major time gap between the celebration that we studied about in chapter 12 and all the events that preceded it in chapters 1 to 11. We know from chapter 1 that Nehemiah first came to Judah in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. You remember that? That's how the book begins. And in chapter 2, when he says his quick prayer to God and asks the king if it's okay for him to go, he says, the king asked for a time. I set him a time for how long I would be gone. Now, in chapter 2, we're not told how long that time period was. But apparently, it was 12 years. He apparently must have informed the king that it would take 12 years not to rebuild the wall, but the greater work of rebuilding the nation. Either that or whatever the arrangements was, maybe they corresponded when Nehemiah was in the land of Judah. And maybe that time was extended. They made different arrangements. But we know that he was gone for 12 years because in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes' reign, he comes back to the king. Now, it's interesting also in verse 6, Artaxerxes is called the king of Babylon, whereas we know he's the king of Persia. Well, one of the reasons for that is because when one king conquered the kingdom of another king, he became, by title, king of that territory. So it might simply be a way of saying that, you know, the king of Persia conquered the king of Babylon, therefore he is the king of Babylon. But it might also be that Artaxerxes was actually in Babylon at this time, perhaps reigning from that city at this particular period of time when Nehemiah returned to him. But whether Nehemiah returned to Susa, the capital, or to Babylon, the trip would have been roughly 1,000 miles. Now remember, they covered about 15, 20 miles a day, so it would have taken Nehemiah 2 months of travel just to get back to the king. It would have taken another 2 months just to get back to Judah when he returned and discovered all this evil taking place. And we know that this kind of evil doesn't necessarily happen just overnight. There was a moral slide that was taking place. So our best guess is, Bible scholars looking at this, figure that Nehemiah was probably gone anywhere from a couple of years to 10 years, which would have been the death of Artaxerxes in 423 BC. So here's the timeline. We laid it out for you. 445 BC, Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. 433 BC, 12 years later, he goes back to the king of Persia. And then sometime between 430 BC and 423 BC, he goes back to Jerusalem and discovers all these terrible things that have happened in his absence, where the people have broken their promises. They've gone back on their word. This moral slide has taken place. And it's during this period of Nehemiah's absence that most Bible scholars believe that Malachi has his prophetic ministry to the people. And if you look at the book of Malachi, you'll see that the same issues Nehemiah is addressing here in Nehemiah 13 are the issues that Malachi addresses in his book, in his message to the people of Israel. As we read the rest of chapter 13, I want you to notice how Nehemiah responds to each situation upon his return. You shouldn't have any trouble paying attention because it's a very colorful and forceful passage. But rather than just getting caught up in the narrative, I want you to focus on Nehemiah. What is he seeing? What is he thinking? What is he doing? How is he handling these situations that he is encountering upon his return? By the way, it would appear from everything we know that Ezra had probably died at this point. Chapter 13, or I think it's verse 13, and the chapter refers to Zadok the priest, or Zadok the scribe, where previously it was Ezra the scribe. So it seems to indicate that perhaps during Nehemiah's absence, Ezra had come to the end of his life and has died. So with Nehemiah gone, Ezra's influence removed, this moral slide began. But let's see how Nehemiah handles it, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 13. He says, I came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field, because they needed food. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of food and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load may be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they couldn't even speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. And I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Oh, remember me, O my God, for good. Maybe now we can see why I titled the sermon, Man on Fire. Man on Fire. A spiritually zealous person deals with sin in drastic ways. There's more to be taken from this chapter this morning, as we will see. There's more lessons for us, but that's one point we don't want to miss. A spiritually zealous person deals with sin in drastic ways. Specifically, Nehemiah exhibits four qualities that ought to characterize every Christian. Number one, a heightened awareness of sin. A heightened awareness of sin. There's an outline in your bulletin with some blanks if you want to fill them in as we go. That first quality is a heightened awareness of sin. Let me just give you a sampling of how Nehemiah had a heightened awareness of sin as he encountered each situation. Verse 7, I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Verse 10, I found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. Verse 15, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses and doing all sorts of other work on the Sabbath. Verse 23, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. See, Nehemiah's zeal for the Lord produced in him a heightened awareness of sin. He had a greater sensitivity towards sin because he had such great zeal for God. He saw everything through the lens of Scripture and therefore readily identified things that were not in line with Scripture. At one point, the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, shared this sensitivity. Do you remember that? Remember how tender their hearts were to the Word of God when it was read back in chapter 8? How they told Ezra, bring us the book. And they said, God, we're so sorry for the commands we have broken, and we're recommitting ourselves this day to obeying all that you have commanded, specifically in these three areas, marriage, business, your house. And here in chapter 13, we find they've broken all three of those promises they made just three chapters earlier. Those days of spiritual sensitivity were gone. Somewhere along the way, during Nehemiah's absence, a moral slide had set in. They grew insensitive to the Word of God. They became complacent in their relationship with God. And they forgot about and then broke the promises that they had made. Scripture was no longer their standard. It's whatever was convenient, whatever they felt like doing, whatever the nations around them were doing. They just succumbed. And here we see a principle that where zeal has been lost, sin will be found. Where spiritual zeal has been lost, there sin will be found. Years ago, I was having a conversation with my uncle Harry, many of whom you know. It's back in my days of Weymouth, so it's probably going back 6-7 years ago. We were playing golf on my day off, and one of us had been through a situation in which another marriage had failed. Someone in our church, I don't remember the exact situation, but I remember we were talking about another failed marriage. And adultery was involved. And at the time, our combined years of pastoral ministry were over 50 years. That's quite a few years of experience combined together. And as we talked, here's what we discovered. Neither of us could think of one instance where a marriage failed in which there was not some spiritual negligence that took part in the part of one or both spouses, and usually it was both of them. In other words, someone didn't decide to have an affair overnight. They didn't wake up one morning and just say, you know, I think I'm going to cheat on my wife, or I think I'm going to go have a fling with this guy instead of my husband. There was a slow fade spiritually that took place. And what we noticed was it just wasn't their church attendance, but oftentimes it was simply their daily quiet time with the Lord. The other day I commented on Facebook how pleased I was. I just went to my newsfeed and the first three things I saw were scripture verses or comments from three of our church members who had just posted something from their daily devotions. And that warms my heart because I love to see our church family in the Word of God. Not just in church, but outside of church, in your homes, in your quiet times with God. But the point was, as we looked at just one area in terms of failed marriages or adulterous affairs, we said, you know, neither one of us in more than 50 years of ministry recall that ever happening where it was not preceded by some sort of spiritual slide. They let the little things go and one thing led to another. And that's what happened here. And it doesn't apply just to married life. It doesn't apply just to adulterous affairs or the marital relationship. It really applies to any area of compromise. Years ago, Casting Crowns wrote a song called Slow Fade. One of the stanzas goes like this, or a chorus. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. And that's what happened here in Israel. It was a slow fade from the ways of God. So I want to ask you at this point, has your spiritual zeal waned? Have you become complacent in your Christian walk? As the summer has set in and different holidays or other things going on, activities have changed to your schedule, have you gotten out of the habit of your daily time with the Lord? Look, if you skip one day, you have a busy schedule, things are just crazy, God understands. But you know in your heart if you're starting to let things slip, letting other things take priority over your walk with God. And the Bible says that the things that happened to Israel were written down as a warning for us, to instruct us, and also to be an encouragement to us, so that we could receive encouragement from the Scriptures and so that we could be granted endurance in our spiritual walk. Is God speaking to you right now about that? Do you have a heightened awareness of sin, or have you become spiritually desensitized to sin? Nehemiah had a heightened awareness, but that wasn't all. That heightened awareness led to holy anger. When he discovered the evil going on in the temple, he says in verse 8, I was very angry. And I think we can see by his actions that that was not an overstatement. I was very angry. And I thought to myself as I read that, you know, it's one thing to be aware of sin. It's another thing to be angry over sin. Thomas Watson, the 17th century Puritan, wrote, "Zeal is a mixed affection, a compound of love and anger. It carries forth our love to God and anger against sin in the most intense manner." He went on to say, "True zeal cannot bear an injury done to God. Zeal makes the blood rise when God's honor is impeached." Romans 12, a verse we looked at last Sunday, says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." Jesus said to the lukewarm church in Revelation chapter 3, he said, "Be zealous and repent." If you are spiritually zealous, you are going to be sensitive to sin, and you'll be angry enough about it to repent over sin. And that's the question I want to ask you. Are you angry enough over sin to actually do something about it? See, that's the next stage in the progression, in the positive progression we see in Nehemiah. There was not only a heightened awareness of sin, there was actually a holy anger over sin. He was angry enough to do something about it, because that holy anger led to the third trait, heroic actions. Remember the main point we're considering today? A spiritually zealous person deals with sin in drastic ways. Would you agree with me, having read chapter 13, that Nehemiah dealt with things pretty drastically? I've never really seen this kind of action on a consistent basis. Look again at verse 8 of Nehemiah 13. He says, "And I was very angry, and I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber." Can you imagine? Now, this is in the temple. We know that we're the temple of God, the people in the New Testament era. The Holy Spirit says through Paul, "You," meaning you, the people, "are the temple of God." But I was thinking, you know, temple was a physical building back in the Old Covenant. Can you imagine hearing this racket and pieces of furniture coming, thrown out, and like, what is going on in there? Nehemiah's back. He's just found out what's... Nehemiah's back? I mean, this guy, he would have been like 60 years old about this time. And he's chucking furniture out of the temple like it's nobody's business. It's not even his stuff. That wasn't a very Christian thing to do, was it? Shouldn't he have sent Tobiah a letter just kindly asking him to remove his belongings at the next convenient time for him? Or okay, we could even get it, you know, if he gave him a 30-day notice. "Tobiah, your stuff's not to be in the temple. They should have never allowed it. You have 30 days to get out, or we're going to have to remove it." Maybe Jesus should have given a 30-day notice to the shark, to the loan sharks in the temple when he cleared out the temple. Maybe Jesus was being sinful when he made a whip of cords and physically drove them out of the temple. Oh no, what we see here in Nehemiah is a foretaste of the zeal that would characterize the Son of God. In fact, when Jesus drove the money-hungry merchants out of the temple, John the apostle tells us in his gospel, and I quote, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And that's the same sort of zeal we see here with Nehemiah. But we have to ask ourselves, where is that zeal today? John White writes, "The church has become flabby, old womanish, inept, unwilling to act. Discipline should be reconciliatory and loving, but it should take place. And on the whole, it doesn't. Who are we who condone every manner of evil in our midst to criticize one of the rare leaders who does not hesitate to act when the integrity of God's temple is in question?" Good point. See, our problem, I think if we look at anger in our lives, as I look at anger in my life, I find far too often that I get angry over the wrong things. And I don't get angry enough over the right things. The Bible does say in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Anger is a God-given emotion, when rightly used under the right circumstances, can lead us to take bold, decisive action that we would not otherwise take if we weren't angry. Think of the times that you've been angry, even if you shouldn't have been angry. Didn't you, at least when you were angry enough, actually do something about it? Something that maybe you wouldn't normally do because you were angry? Well, anger is a God-given emotion, when rightly used in specific situations that call for specific action. It can give you a bold decisiveness that you would not otherwise have. And that's what we see here with Nehemiah. We don't have time to go through the chapter all over again, but I just made a list of just some of his actions we see in chapter 13. Look at this representative list. I threw out all of the household furniture of Tobiah. I gave orders. I confronted the officials. I appointed treasurers over the storehouse. I warned the people breaking the Sabbath. I confronted the nobles of Judah. I commanded and gave orders. I warned them and said to them, if you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God. I chased the son-in-law of Sanballat from me. What is going on here? This guy's like nuts. He's gone ballistic. He's angry. He's angry for God. And he's doing something about it. Now, I want to point out, I wish I could look at all these instances. We just don't have the time. But I do want to point out that when it says Nehemiah cursed them, he didn't do it in the modern sense of the word. This is not to give you license to go around cursing people, okay? Nehemiah, when it says he cursed them, he was pronouncing on them the judgment that God declared he would bring on them if they violated the terms of the covenant. And that's why we read right after he cursed them, he says, I made them take an oath in the name of God. You broke your promise, God is going to judge you. There is a sense in which he said in the right way, God damn you. God damn you for what you're doing. Now I want you to make an oath to God and state that promise again and do what you said you would do. Do you want to experience the wrath of God on us again? Do I need to remind you what our nation has been through because we sinned against God? I want you to get over here right now and take this oath. We're not going to do this. That's the kind of passion you're seeing in this man. Heroic is defined as having or involving recourse to boldness, daring, or extreme measures. These are pretty extreme. William MacDonald says of Nehemiah, he describes him as a courageous man and tenacious general on the front lines of the fight against evil. He was a tireless worker and a great builder for God. And yet some of us still might struggle with his actions. Beating people, pulling out their hair, throwing furniture around. How can that be holy anger? Really? Are you telling? Holy anger? How do we know it's not sinful, self-righteous anger? It looks like that's what it could be here. Well, maybe the fourth and final quality will clear that up for us. Because the fourth quality is humble appeal. There was a heightened awareness of sin, a holy anger against sin, heroic action against sin, but then there was humble appeal. Three times throughout chapter 13, Nehemiah humbly appeals to God. And I find it interesting, each humble appeal, the three times it occurs, each humble appeal immediately follows the actions we just read about. For instance, after throwing Tobiah's stuff out of the temple, Nehemiah says in verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. After dealing with the Sabbath breakers, He prays in verse 22, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." So he's not standing on his self-righteousness. He's appealing to the love of God, his faithful love toward his servants. After confronting and cursing and yes, even beating the Jews who had married idolaters and had gotten sucked into their culture, learning their language instead of the language of Judah in which the law was written. He says in verse 31, the very end of the chapter, the last statement in Nehemiah, the last statement really in the entire Old Testament. "Remember me, O my God, for good." Remember me, O my God, for good. Chuck Swindoll writes, "I think it is significant that the final scene in Nehemiah's book portrays him on his knees asking God for grace. He had fought hard for the right, but he had kept his heart soft before the Lord. What a magnificent model of leadership." End quote. I agree. But still I find that the book ends on a really troubling note. It really bothers me how Nehemiah ends. For all his great qualities, Nehemiah could only do so much for these people. I mean, how much more zealous could a man have been? And yet, what would happen the next time he left? What would happen when he died? These people, would they just go right back to their old habits? It seems to have the same effect as the other prophets. In some cases, it did a little good at the time. What about the ministry of Ezra and Malachi and everybody else that spoke for the Lord and maybe saw some temporary change? Sometimes they didn't even see that. But we just have the people go back to their old ways. It's a troubling end to an otherwise wonderful book. Hugh Williamson writes, "It is as though the book is pointing to its own failure, reminding us that however important good structures and routines may be, nothing can substitute for the renewal of the naturally perverse inclinations of the human heart." And that's why Nehemiah ultimately makes his humble appeal to God. "God, I've done everything I can do with the help of my God, but I'm not God. And you have to do what only you can do. So I make my appeal to you. Remember me, O my God, for good." And God did, didn't he? He remembered Nehemiah. Not only by recording all the great things he did in this book so that we've been able to read about it these last several months, but God remembered Nehemiah in a far greater way because 450 years later, he sent another servant, one who was greater than Nehemiah, greater than Ezra, greater than Malachi, greater than King David and all the other kings and prophets. God sent this ultimate servant who would accomplish what Nehemiah never could, the eternal salvation of God's people, the ushering in of a new, eternal, unbreakable covenant. A covenant that God promised he himself would take care of. Speaking through Jeremiah the prophet, listen to this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, And they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. What a great and awesome God. God, remember me because of your covenant love. Oh God, remember me for our good. And God did just that. How did God usher in this new covenant? How did he accomplish eternal salvation for his people? By confronting sin head on with the holiest zeal anybody has ever seen. When he crushed his own son on the cross on behalf of us, his people. Instead of confronting us and cursing us and turning his back on us, even though we deserve that, God did that all to his own son on our behalf. That's how great his love is for us. And that is how holy his zeal is towards sin. And the thing is, Jesus was fully on board with that plan. The night before his death, he told his disciples, when they took the cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. And moments later, he prayed in the garden with great drops of blood falling like sweat to the ground. Not my will, but yours be done. As I wrap up this book, as you wrap up this book, I'm left with this thought. Nehemiah was a great man, but he was only a man. The real hero of the story is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can rescue us from our sin, the only one who can reconcile us to God, and the only one who can replace this stubborn, hard heart with a soft and tender heart that wants to obey God. And that's why we speak with Paul the Apostle when we say, come back to Christ. When we plead with you on God's behalf, come back to God. May each of us be zealous for God. Let us, as God's people, deal with sin in drastic ways. Let us, as God's people, be ambitious for the glory of God and for the good of others. Let us, as God's people, do for our generation what Nehemiah did for his. Let's pray. Father, I find my mind flooded with great thoughts of you and my heart filled with emotion as I think of how the end of Nehemiah, the historical note on which the Old Testament ends, of course, it's unsatisfactory. It leaves us needing an answer. And your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was and is that answer. And we thank you for sending him to us that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you. We thank you for the new covenant in Jesus' blood, which eternally binds us to you. And now as we partake of communion, I pray, God, that we would remember the body that was crushed for us, the blood that was poured for us. And may we not promise in our own strength to live for you, but thank you that you have kept your promise to us. As we were reminded earlier, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Oh Lord God, help us to do that in the power of your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.